Thank you for joining us again. This is Paul Honeycutt. I'm an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship in Tempe, Arizona, and I'm joined once again by Jeff Volker. He's director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We have, for the past several weeks, been going through a new book called Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. It's written by two fellows, Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. They're from Great Britain, part of a church planting organization known as The Crowded House. This week we're going to look at Chapter 6, which is entitled World Mission. And before we get into the chapter, Jeff, I'm curious. World Mission is a sort of a, you might say, a big buzzword in a lot of today's modern church, postmodern church. We hear the term a lot. Is world mission found in either the Old or New Testaments or both?
Yes and no.
Okay.
And we'll stop the comment with that and go on to another question. Another way of saying that is the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, etc. Is that an Old Testament concept or agenda? And I would say no, not at all. Because the purpose, of course, of evangelism is to collect up the real, find the real people of God, the elect, those for whom Jesus died, whom the Father chose to save. And you have in Acts 1:8, you know, in the New Covenant era, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. But if the Old Covenant era with Israel is a time of the picture, not the time of fulfillment, not the real deal, then Israel is that temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. So to find the people of God, you didn't, in the Old Covenant context, you didn't need evangelism. You needed a GPS just to find Israel, you know, geographically. And there you found the people of God. Very simple. The fact that they weren't the real people of God, only a picture, and only a small remnant within that was the real people of God. But that is the way it worked. And so to talk in terms of the Great Commission in the Old Testament is an oxymoron. There isn't any. It's like, you sometimes people use the example of Jonah going to Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Well, the problem is that first, Jonah, you know, he reluctantly went. He was swallowed by the fish. You know, then he spit up on the ground and he goes to Nineveh. What he preaches was not a gospel. It was that if you don't repent in 30 days, God's going to kill you, crush you. He's going to curse you. He's going to bring judgment on the city of Nineveh. And they felt bad about that. The leadership repented. And God did not destroy them in that time frame. He did destroy them a little bit later, but that's another issue. And Jonah, of course, was sulking up under that little tree that God allowed to grow over his head. You know, he was sulking because the Lord had not destroyed Nineveh. Mm. Well, that is not remotely missions, evangelism, Great Commission. That doesn't exist. It's because you don't have it. In fact of the matter is, it seems that other than Israel, he sort of disregarded the rest of the nations. It seems as though, from a human point of view, that he only even gave them consideration when he was using them to judge Israel. Mm. Otherwise, they're out of the picture. And so we know that the gospel is there in picture form in Israel in the sacrificial system, in the Sabbath day, those kinds of things. Okay, but you had to bump up against Israel to even connect the dots on that. So right in the beginning on the chapter on world mission here, chapter 6, that they immediately begin to quote, they talk about this world mission as though it's always been sort of God's heartbeat as far as in the Old Testament. And they'll quote various prophetic passages from Isaiah, which are really just looking forward to the future, where God always promises to Israel that I'm going to do something great with you and through you bless the nations. Well, but that's fulfilled prophetically in the church, which is from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But Israel doesn't get it in the Old Covenant era. They don't get it. And so what we're back to is these guys who are really good guys, and they're reacting to a really dead version of Christianity in Great Britain. that once again, they're not really they have tremendous zeal, passion, but not being as biblically thoughtful as they need to be, because they should understand that Israel's not the real people of God, because Scripture, every evaluation of Israel says that from Exodus all the way through to the New, that they should understand that. And so, and there is no, Israel is not given marching orders to take the gospel to the world. That's just not, that's never found. We know that in the future, through Israel, the gospel is going to go to the world. That's true, but that's not because Israel brings it. It's because Israel is, you know, the old covenant era is going to go into the new covenant era, the time of Christ. He goes to the cross. He purchases the people. He ascends into heaven, Pentecost. Now the time for collecting the real people of God begins. And so the Spirit of God motivates believers to take the gospel to the four corners of the world to bring in the elect. But that's a new covenant phenomenon, not something that happens before. So right at the very beginning, the guys are handicapped by not really having a good understanding of the biblical model of how the old relates to the new, which hurts them when they think about world mission just from the get-go.
What, you know me, I'm always tweaked by allegory and metaphor and things of that nature. And one of the early paragraphs that jumped out at me here is when they say, "And the classic text of world mission is, of course, Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. They say the crucified and risen Lord has a rendezvous with his followers on a mountain in Galilee." And that's Matthew 28:16. Says Matthew has already highlighted the significance of a mountain at different stages in the ministry of Jesus. It was from a mountain that Jesus created his new community through a word paralleling the constitution of Israel when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And there, of course, he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount. Then he says it was on a mountain that Jesus revealed his glory in the Transfiguration. That's Matthew 17. And then now he meets his disciples on a mountain in his resurrected glory and speaks the final authoritative word, which would be the Great Commission. Do you see those parallels?
Well, it is true. They did take place on mountains. Once again, it's hard, unless Scripture says something about this, all we do is observe, well, they did take place on mountains. But how does God interpret his own word? I'm not so sure you can say a whole lot about it. You sort of just can't, because Scripture doesn't really say, because you'd have to step back and examine, okay, what would be the thread that would draw all of those mountain experiences together? And it's not a uniform thing, because on Mount Sinai, he inaugurated the old covenant. Well, when did he inaugurate the new covenant? Well, that was at the, you know, cross and Pentecost. Let's say, well, that wasn't really, you know, how does that work? So that doesn't seem to be a real parallel. Because on Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, yes, he was giving, talking about the real kingdom. He was talking to people who were the picture of the kingdom. And he was telling him what is it like to be in the real kingdom? Not only how you live, but what you obey. Well, that's true. But once again, I would just have to guess as to the significance of the Jesus speaking to them on the mountain, you know, because Scripture really doesn't speak to it. So we're back to sort of a interpretive dilemma. That, yeah, I recognize that there's this mountain stuff, but unless Scripture in some sense references that, tells me some significance about it, I'm not so sure I can prove anything by it. Other than, yeah, it's true, all of those accounts took place on mountains.
Okay. one other interesting quote here, it's from and I don't even know if I can say this fellow's name, he's a secretary for dialogue and social engagement in Asia. He says, "Missionary outreach, both to Jews and to pagans, was not an activity tagged on later to a faith that was basically about something else. Rather, it flowed from the very logic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the idea that mission is from the Latin word meaning sent, that Great Commission, they're tying this to the Great Commission again, that the church was sent to proclaim the gospel, basically. They go on to say on the next page, the proclamation of the gospel word must be at the heart of mission. So we would agree with that, would we not?
Sure.
But they make this statement, and you and I talked about this prior to going on air. Integral to Christ's community are people whose hearts have been changed and softened so that we reach out instinctively and sacrificially to those at the margins of society.
Here they snuck in an agenda. We notice they do this periodically. It's like a leftist social sort of agenda, which we would agree there's nothing wrong with reaching out to disadvantaged or to the down and out folks of a particular society. That's not the point. All we're saying is that in the teaching passages, let's say from Acts onward, Acts isn't a teaching passage, but it's at least the history of what the teaching passages are bringing about in the early church, and then the rest of it from Romans onward, there is no real agenda to do that. And that wasn't when Paul was involved in his missionary journeys. We clearly don't see that in Paul. He just happened to, wherever he got a hearing, he took advantage of it. It really made no difference whether they were wealthy or poor. He just took advantage of it. Mm-hmm. And he gave the gospel and he established churches. So this would be, it's true that when it says integral to Christ's community are people whose hearts have been changed and softened, which is true. You get a new heart, you're a God lover. So that we reach out instinctively, we would say, and sacrificially to others, we would say that. But whether it's to those at the margins of society, not necessarily. It depends on where he puts us. Believers are just going to be other person-centered. And at times that will reflect those at the, you know, using their definition at the margins of society. But not necessarily. It's just whoever the Lord sovereignly brings across your path.
Right. This next little section I found interesting, and I see a lot of parallels here in the States. They start by saying, non-Christians campaign for justice and feed the hungry, often with greater energy than Christians. But only Christians can point people to the world to come. And they go on to say, the very best we can do for others is turn their gaze towards eternity. I think we would agree with that.
We would agree wholeheartedly.
This is the key.
Yes.
But then they go on, and this is what the part that struck my interest. It says, still today, some Christians want to extend Christ's kingdom through the sword. They may not advocate forcible baptisms, which they were referring to something that happened back in 988 with Prince Vladimir of Kiev, but they expect the state to defend the interest of the church or legislate Christian values, or protect Christian heritage of their nation. So-called evangelical groups campaign to defend Christian influence in state education or distinctly Christian coronation or inauguration or oath. The cause of Christ, it is assumed, should be pursued through political means. We see that a lot, don't we, in the United States?
We've seen that. Yeah, I think if anything, the United States is a classic. The evangelicals in the U.S. are a classic example of that, and we would wholeheartedly agree with the guys of, you know, the authors of Total Church on this. We think that they, if anything, America is even more of an issue of it than Britain, because we think it's part of our reason of existence. People think we were a Christian nation, and of course we weren't. That's a rewriting of our history, but I agree with him that the issue is that as believers, we don't belong to this world. We just don't belong.
I like how they sum it up at the end of that paragraph. They say, our king does not reign from a throne, but from a cross. Okay, another topic they deal with. They say the New Testament speaks of church in two senses. First, the church is the heavenly congregation continually gathered around God's throne. Second, it is local congregations showing the reality of that heavenly church. We each have a part to play in helping our local congregation model increasingly more that heavenly congregation. We do that by extending love and grace to one another and by reaching out to others with the gospel. I think we would agree wholeheartedly with that. They go on to say, we need to see the church as something beautiful, dynamic, and capable of reaching the nations with the gospel word.
And this is where I think we see ourselves as being at one with these guys and really appreciating their hearts, because what they want in a local church is a real family of believers, and not just an institution, but a real family of believers that cares for each other, and then meets needs, reaches out. We agree with that wholeheartedly. We commend them, for seeing that way, because we recognize that even in America, we are so enamored with bigness, the sort of the mega church approach to things, that the concept of the church being a family of believers where you care for each other is absolutely lost. At best, all you can ask for is caring for each other in your small group. But we would say, when we read the New Testament, it seems to view the church as a family of believers. So we really commend them for that whole, we would say, really biblical approach of church as a family of believers.
Let me get your take on this, Jeff, if I may. In Romans 15:19, Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I guess it is, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. They go on to say the verb translated fully proclaimed means to bring something to completion or to finish something already begun. It is a bold, ambitious claim. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris comments on this verse, since Paul had done no more than preach in a number of the larger cities, this can scarcely mean that he felt that the whole of the area named had been evangelized. He had preached in strategic centers throughout the area named and established churches. Paul had done what was required of him. The ongoing work of reaching out from those centers to the outlying regions was the responsibility of the churches he left behind. Paul's confidence in those churches to do this is implicit in his claim. Mission was part of their DNA because the word that had given them life was God's word for the world. So the implication there, Jeff, is that as Paul planted these churches in these key cities, the idea and intent was for them to then go out into all the outlying areas around the cities and, in a sense, do mission, do evangelism.
Yeah, we would agree. Sure. We would agree because Paul, just as they noted, Paul only hit the major cities in a geographical area, and then he moved on, his job done, and so he expected them to begin to, share their faith. They would gather people in the churches and fill in the gaps. Sure. That's what his strategy was.
Now, in the section titled The Mission of the Church and the Mission of God, they talk about God's mission, and they quote a fellow named David Bosch. He's a South African missiologist, and he claims that when it focused on church planting as a primary means of mission, the church, quote, ceased to point to God or to the future. Instead, it was pointing to itself.
Very much agree with them. And I think maybe we should explain a little bit that when you're focusing on just church planting as the end all, you forget why you're here. We're here to grow in Jesus Christ, to become more Christ-like. Now, of course, to become more Christ-like means we have to become obedient. And part of obedience is to take the gospel to the world, to care for those he brings around us. All of this is true. But church planting is much more of a byproduct because there's so many factors we cannot control. So we're not going to start a new church unless A, we have new folks become believers, B, we have qualified leadership we can give them. There's a variety of qualifiers, and we can't control that stuff. But our primary aim is whoever the Lord gives us in a local church, a family of believers, is that we work with each other to love the Lord more and more and to use what he's given us in ministry, whether it's within the body or outside to those. It really makes no difference. So I would agree with them that church planning is not your primary concern. Our concern is, like 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is our marching orders.
All right, so let me ask you this. They say at the bottom of 106, mission is a communal project in which a number of gospel communities are involved together as they seek to extend the reign of Jesus through planting more churches. Do you agree with that statement? And is that primary? It seems to be primary in their view. They don't say that here, but it seems implied somewhat through what we've been reading. Would you agree with that statement? And is that primary?
I guess, like so many other instances in our review of the book, my answer tends to be a qualified one. Yeah, but yes. Inasmuch as we have the opportunity, we would like to start churches, but that's not our primary goal. Here at our church, at New Covenant Bible Fellowship that we're a part of, we very much would love to start new churches, but we recognize that can only come about if other things fall into place. And our primary concern is to build up the body in maturity in Jesus Christ, so they use what the Lord has given them in ministry and caring for one another. That's our primary concern. So you're right, there does seem to be, even though they quote that David Blush from South Africa, who made a very good quote, but there does seem to be a driving force that if you're not really purposefully planting churches, somehow you're doing something wrong. And that may be an unfair criticism of these guys, but I think both you and I think that that's sort of an underlying thought that's woven through the book. And we wouldn't really agree with that because there are so many other factors that affect whether or not you are going to plant a church. And the Lord could provide the opportunity. We have to be desire to, and willing to, and of course in our setting we very much agree to those, but we recognize times it would not be wise to do it for a variety of reasons. Mm-hmm.
Well, so we've seen, and not to go off track, but we've seen in our community over the last 5 or 10 years some successful and not so successful church plants.
Oh yes.
So I think in some regards the motive was the church plant for the sake of the church plant, perhaps. Yeah.
And we recognize that there are extremes that we're reacting to. On one hand, the extreme would be like the cell church movement that says that almost like every week I want to be starting, if I get a few new guys together at work, that's another church. Or a few guys at the gym, that's another church. And it just guts what the whole concept of the church is all about. So that's on one side. And we recognize the problem on the other side, because the guys in the book brought this up, that you're not going to start a church unless you have a huge budget, can build a wonderful building, have a tremendous staff in place. You're not going to do it. And that we recognize that doesn't seem to be the way it just happens. So we're very sensitive to that, and we appreciate their own frustration, because that would be our frustration also. But whatever, probably enough on that.
Well, we talked about this again off air, but one of the, I think, most provocative things in the book so far I've read is at the very end of this chapter, and I'll just go ahead and read this last paragraph, and we can talk about it. And again, keeping in mind, this is guys in the United Kingdom that are making this statement. I said to Jeff, if somebody made this statement on air or in writing here in America, I think they'd really get slapped down pretty fast. But here's what they say. They say, at present, the military and economic might of Western nations is struggling to counter the threat of international terrorism. It is proving difficult to defeat an enemy made up of local cells working toward a common vision with high autonomy but shared values They are flexible, responsive, opportunistic, influential, and effective. Together, they seem to have an impact on our world far beyond what they would if they formed themselves into a structured, identifiable organization. Churches can and should adopt the same model with a greater impact as we wage peace on the world.
Yeah, once again, this harkens back to our early years in the Jesus movement that both Paul and I were a part of. And we would appreciate their sentiment, but really we would say, come on, guys, what you really mean was, let's just be more biblical. Whatever Scripture says we do, that we do. In reality, we're not looking to the world for a model. We're looking to Scripture for a model. But in saying that, you know, I know their desire is just they want to get stuff happening. Mm-hmm. And they recognize that you get so caught up in organizational structures that nothing gets done. And we do really agree with them about that. But once again, this is not probably a helpful paragraph to stick in, that we do appreciate their sentiment.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds me of, we've seen, you know, over our 35 or plus years of the faith, we've seen sales and marketing gimmicks tried in churches. We've seen all kinds of stuff. Except Bible, except going to the Word, going to Scripture, looking at Acts and looking at Paul's letters and understanding how church really got started and how church naturally grows through the Spirit. Okay, next week we look at, one of the best chapters in the book so far. Chapter 7 will be Discipleship and Training. And here I think we have a lot in common with these guys, and we look forward to sharing it with you. See you next week.
Bye-bye.